Vincent Church, already we're going to continue as we come towards the end of our study in the book of James in the New Testament. This is James in chapter 5. We'll read from verse 7 down to verse 12. Book of James, chapter 5, from verse 7. The book of James comes just after the book of Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament. James 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Amen. Amen.
Oh, good evening. As has been mentioned, we're in the book of James again this evening. This is our second to last evening in this letter of James, and David will finish the letter off for us next week. If you have your Bible open in front of you, that will be really helpful as we look at chapter 5, verses 7 down to 12, as we've just read. A fortnight ago, I was away for the weekend. My wife, Julie, and our daughter, Emily, who is just over 18 months old now, headed up to Inverness to visit Julie's parents. And I have to admit, I was feeling quite proud of myself because we were unusually well organised. I was off to college in the morning. We'd already packed our bags, and it was a great plan. I was going to come home, I'd stick the bags in the car, and then we would head off early afternoon just as it was time for Emily's nap. And she would sleep pretty much the whole way to Inverness, and then just wake up as we were pulling in the drive, and it was a brilliant plan, and I was really looking forward to it. Unfortunately, it didn't quite go as I had foreseen it. By the time we got to the fourth road bridge, Emily was crying. It was kind of wailing, really, rather than crying, and she obviously wasn't in on the plan, and showed no signs of wanting to go to sleep, and that carried on, kind of crying and wailing, pretty much all the way to Inverness. Only briefly paused while I fed her some Munster Munch, which is all I could find, but it was a pretty awful journey, and I have to admit, I didn't deal with it particularly well. I felt quite stressed, I felt quite cross, and really the only thing, the one thing that could keep me from, I think, going completely insane was being able to count down the miles and count down the minutes until we would arrive in Inverness, until we would finally get there and we could hand her over to her grandparents and hopefully not see her again for the rest of the weekend or longer. But no, she was fine in the end, but that was keeping me going, looking forward to where we were going. But it was a bad, bad journey. And I tell you about this evening, not just as a kind of a, you know, personal therapy, you know, to get out there, but mainly because really that idea of being able to deal with difficult circumstances in the present by looking forward to the future is what this passage that we're looking at in James this evening is all about. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at this idea as it is introduced in the first two verses that we're going to look at, and then really James applies it and grounds it in real life in the rest of the verses, and we will look at those in turn. So first, let's have a look at verses 7 and 8 and see that big idea that James is getting at. And that big idea is this: to live patiently now in light of the Lord's return. to live patiently now in light of the Lord's return. Let me read those verses to you again. James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." You hear that word patience, patience, patience throughout those verses. James says that just as the farmer is patient, well, we are to be patient. And the idea here, I think, is we have to think of sort of subsistence farming, the type of farming which is farming to survive. And even though that farmer has so little at the time, he is able to wait patiently looking forward because he knows, as James puts it, that precious fruit of the earth will come. The farmer is looking forward, and James says to his readers, you also, you in the same way, be patient now, looking forward to that precious future. And what is it that's so precious about the future? What is it that makes all the difference? Well, we read there in verse 8, "For the coming of the Lord is at hand." Live patiently now in light of the Lord's return. And as we read this here in James, I think actually this is a huge theme throughout the New Testament. Time and time again, we are pointed forwards, we're told to look forwards, we're reminded that the world we live in and our lives here on earth are not the end of the story. We're told that life as we know it now, it will not continue forever. It will not just kind of gradually fizzle out, but that one day everything is going to be brought to a definite and a climactic conclusion when Jesus himself returns. And everyone will recognize that he is the Lord. And in fact, one of the big questions of the New Testament is are you ready for that return? Have you accepted Jesus as Lord? And if you have accepted Jesus as Lord, to live in light of that return. The Christian life is one spent looking forward. There's an interesting kind of parallel here. James says that there, as in the verses that we've read, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts. In the book of Luke, which we are looking through on Sunday mornings at the moment, in Luke chapter 9 verse 51, we read that Jesus set his face, and it's the same word actually that's used there in the Greek. Jesus established his face towards Jerusalem. And that is a huge marker in the book of Luke. From that point on, everything Jesus does is focused on his journey and his arrival in Jerusalem. His speaking, his teaching, his all that he does is in light of that. It fills his vision. As he is set, he's established his face towards Jerusalem, the place where he will ultimately meet his death. That is where Jesus is focused. And now we read in these verses that we are called to establish, to set our hearts in light of Jesus' return. That is what is to fill our vision, just as the cross and Jesus' mission filled his. That is what is to control our actions. And so, of course, we continue to look back to the cross. We look back to where Jesus won that great victory, but the victory Jesus won there enables us now to look forward to his coming again. That if we trust in him, we can look forward, we can establish our hearts looking forward to that return. We can live in light of that return. There's a great quote from Martin Luther, and I'm sure I've said it a number of times before, but I think it is because this is a theme that keeps on coming up. Martin Luther says this, "I have 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day. Today and the day Jesus returns." Now it's a great example of how Luther understood that this day, that the day that Jesus returns is shapes how we live today. And that's what James is telling his readers. Live patiently now in light of the Lord's return. I wonder how much as a church, as Christians, we think about that future. We have that future focus. Excuse me. I think at times in the recent past, perhaps there's been an unhelpful focus, but when we think about the future, there's been a lot of kind of unhelpful speculation regarding the times and the sequences of events that will happen. And people kind of speaking about the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible almost as a map to guide us so we can plot what's going to happen and when and predict certain things. And I think that's quite unhelpful, and that's not what James is talking about here. But perhaps in reaction to that, the pendulum has swung so far the other way that actually we never really consider the future. But as Christians, we're not marked as people who spend a lot of time looking forward and remembering that Christ will return. We don't think about what's to come. And really, if that is true, if that is the case for us, that is actually a great loss for us, because the Bible would keep on pointing us to the future. The Bible would keep on reminding us that Jesus will return. Live in light of that return. That is what James is reminding us of here, and it's helpful before we move on to remember the situation that James is writing into, the people he is giving this advice. Last week we saw in those verses at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 that ugly, ugly picture of the rich oppressing the poor, of some people using and trampling all over other people to get as much as they can in the here and now. And the incredible thing about this letter of James is that it seems to be addressed to both sides of this kind of conflict, both sides of this struggle. Both the rich and the poor are addressed in James's letter. And so, really this is for all people. Both sides here need to remember that. To those who are poor and oppressed, James writes this as a great comfort. James says to them, you know, remember what is to come. You can deal with this present suffering by looking forward to the future. And yet, to those who are rich, who are oppressing others, who, as David said last week, are playing God in this life, well, they need to know that there is another life to come. And that the life to come is infinitely more valuable, infinitely longer than this life. How will they fare when Christ returns? In the letter of James, both those who have nothing and are suffering and those who want it all now and are oppressing others are pointed forward. And today and this evening, that look forward is just as relevant for all of us. Wherever we might sort of find ourselves on that spectrum from suffering to incredibly comfortable, James points our eyes to the future, to live patiently in light of the Lord's return. And really that is the big idea, that is the main theme of these verses. Excuse me. Well, let's look on now after verse 7 and 8 where James kind of introduces the theme. He now goes on to say what that patience looks like. You know, we might understand what it means to be patient if we think about waiting half an hour in a queue or waiting a week to get something delivered, but what does it actually mean to live a whole life patiently? Time and time again, we've said, haven't we, that James is such a practical author that he doesn't leave things kind of vague or unclear, but he's very real and very concrete. And here he explains in part what this patient life looks like. He ties this patience in with another of the great themes of his letter, which is the idea of speech. That big theme about what we say that runs throughout the chapters of James. And throughout this letter, James has been teaching us that our speech both reveals and reflects and even shapes our attitudes and thoughts. So our speech is critically important. And so I think it's no surprise that this waiting patiently is shown by our speech. And James addresses that speech in, I think, three different contexts. And so we'll spend the rest of our time looking through these contexts. And the first is this, our speech with respect to one another. Our speech with respect to one another, and we see this in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do not grumble against other people, James says. And again, really clearly, that motivation is looking forwards, because the judge is standing at the door. The Lord will return as a judge. And so as James calls his readers to live patiently in light of the Lord's return, well, one example of that, one aspect of that, it is not to grumble against each other. And I think particularly here, James's idea isn't just not to grumble about anyone, but he's really focused in on relationships within the church. Remember, this is really to the church that James is writing, and in this section he addresses them as brothers. He speaks about not grumbling with one another. He's looking for speech with respect to others within the church that reflects this patience. We know, don't we, in so many walks of life and so much of the areas where we'll spend a great deal of our time kind of grumbling and speaking behind other people's back is really a way of life. You know, you'll never guess what so-and-so has done. Or that, you know, look of glee you see as people's eyes light up as they dash over to tell you how this department has messed up once again. It's almost a national pastime, I suppose. And it's so easy to find ourselves falling into that habit. Well, this passage warns us that it's just as possible to have that kind of attitude, that kind of speech in the church, as it is to have it in the office, or to have it at school, or to have it wherever we spend our time. Well, because a church is full of sinful people. A church is full of people who make mistakes, people who make decisions differently to how we would have done things, people who forget things, people who can offend you by accident, people who say things that can be misunderstood. And as all this goes on, and as a church we're supposed to be close and involved in each other's lives and rubbing shoulders with one another, you can easily see how people can get wound up, and it's easy to grumble. And so James says, don't do that. James says, keep looking ahead. He says, realize actually how serious it is to be grumbling against one another. Ultimately, he says, you will be judged. The judge is at the door. It is serious. Back in chapter 3, verse 9, James warns about this. He says, don't curse people because they are made in the image of God. And we are grumbling and bringing people down. We are grumbling against those that God has made, those who Christ has died for, and those who we will spend eternity with. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about the people that we meet day by day. He says this, you have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. That people have eternal souls, that the people in the church we will be with forever. And really that's that future focus again that James is emphasizing. The church is supposed to be a picture of a perfect eternity here on earth. You know, we don't get that right. Thankfully, by the time we get to eternity, by the time we're in heaven, we'll have had our sharp edges smoothed off, we won't offend people or upset people or sin anymore. But even now, as fallen people here on earth, we are called to live in a way that reflects that perfect eternity. A way which doesn't grumble and try and bring people down or break down what God is building, but that works with God in seeking to build one another up. Being patient and generous to one another, and patient and generous in our speech. And if we can do that, doesn't that show us as such an incredible countercultural community? Would that not make the church stand out as being different from anywhere else? And how is the church to do that? Well, by always keeping looking forward to the Lord's return. His return to judge, and his return to take his people home where we will spend eternity together. And so that forward look is to shape our speech with respect to one another. And secondly, James goes on to address how this patience is demonstrated by our speech with respect to God. Verses 10 and 11 give us two examples of this from the Old Testament. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of God. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. These two examples are of the prophets and of Job. Even in difficult times, even under great pressures and very real opposition and persecution, the prophets of the Old Testament continued to speak faithfully and truthfully about God to the very end. And they were laughed at, they were persecuted, they were threatened with death, and yet nothing would stop them speaking the truth about God. And that same theme is key in the story of Job as well, that second example, Job who suffered unimaginably. He lost his possessions, his health, and then even his children, and his own wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And yet Job refuses to do that. He refuses to curse God and continues to speak rightly with respect to God, so that actually at the end of the whole book, 42 chapters later, God can say, "My servant Job has spoken of me what is right." And that is the patience that James is speaking about. That patience is demonstrated in our speech with respect to God. That patience is not eager to blame God whenever we don't get what we want. That patience doesn't question God's goodness just because we suffer, but it is steadfast in its speech about God. Whatever the situation, just like the prophets, just like Job, it continues to recognize and speak truthfully about the goodness of God. Even in the very hardest of times. One commentator on these verses gives this brilliant insight. Speaking about the prophets, he says that faithfulness to God's command, so far from giving them immunity from suffering, actually involved them in it. Rather than sparing the prophets, actually it was their faithfulness that caused all this trouble for them. And what is true for them is true for us as believers today. Jesus himself tells his disciples that they are to take up their cross and follow him. Christians will suffer. The recipients of James' letter were suffering, and yet they and we are called to suffer with patience, which means continuing to speak rightly about God in all situations. And again, how can we do that? Well, these verses point us to look forward once more. Verse 11, you have seen the purpose of the Lord. That word there for purpose, it really means the end. It's the word telos. It's kind of the ultimate goal of God. And so we look forward to that ultimate end, that purpose which will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. And it is then that we'll see that not only will our suffering and hardship be taken away, but actually our suffering and hardship are preparing us for that return. That is God's purpose in the difficulties that we face. That is where all of this life is going. And that is why these verses show us that whatever we might face in life, we're able to say that we have seen that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If we're able to look forward and see what God is doing, not in his detail, but trusting in his faithfulness. And I think one of the greatest witnesses to people who don't know Jesus, people who haven't accepted the gospel, can be in the face of Christians suffering. And when people who don't know Jesus see that when Christians suffer, actually this faith that they speak about is not just a Sunday thing. It's not just a club where they meet up a couple of times a week. It is not something that's abandoned when times get tough, but actually it's something that in difficult times is embraced all the more tightly, that the Christian waits with patience, speaking truly and positively about the Lord. That's an incredibly powerful witness for God. At the times when those whose foundation and hope is in anything other than God will recognize that those darkest times, that these idols can offer no hope or comfort and cannot save them. And yet when they see that at these darkest times, that even as the Christian walks through the valley of the shadow of death, they know that the Lord remains their shepherd. They know that if they trust in God, they shall not want. It's by looking forward to God's ultimate goal of salvation that as His people we can continue to speak rightly with relation to God, whatever our situation, and that is such a powerful witness in the world that we live in. As our speech with respect to God. And finally, having seen this patience shown through our speech with respect to others, our speech with respect to God, we see this patience shown really in our speech with respect to ourselves, I think. Verse 12, James writes, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." I think a lot of people here see James in this verse making a ban on promises or oaths. Some people have even taken this to the extreme that they would refuse to be under oath in a court. And yet I think actually when we work through the passage, really that's not what James is getting at. Now, it doesn't really seem like the natural conclusion to what James is teaching us here. I think really what James is stressing is that for the Christian, these types of oaths should be entirely unnecessary. I think what James is saying is that we shouldn't be people who have to swear by this or that before anyone will believe us. And yet instead we should be people whose words and actions consistently line up, consistently are as one. I think probably the dominant theme in the whole of the letter of James is this idea of consistency, of having everything coming together as one. Right from the off, chapter 1 verse 8, James warns about the dangers of being double-minded, and he says that the double-minded man is unstable. And we trace that theme right through the book, and here we find it again as we get to the close of what we say with respect to ourselves, what we say we will do, and how we act should be as one. And it sounds very obvious, doesn't it? And yet James here has this as his number one conclusion. Above all, he says, above everything else, he wants this constant speech and life, this consistent speech and life. And I think the idea is that he is stressing it so much because although it might be obvious, it is incredibly difficult. So used, aren't we, to being kind of economical with the truth, of saying something but knowing in the back of our head we're probably not going to go through with that. You know, of defending ourselves by saying, oh, you know, I hadn't promised to say that, it was just something I said, I didn't really mean it. And yet James says that is not how Christians are to be. And again, if we can carry this out, what a great witness that would be in the world. How much would we as a group of individuals stand out as if we each left this place and went to our homes and our places of work and our neighbourhoods, that we would be people whose word and whose actions were in complete harmony. If we were entirely consistent. John Stott, in one of his sermons, he says that there are people in the world who never open a Bible. Still, they are forming impressions about God every time they meet a Christian. You may be the only Bible that someone will read. And when we think about this with our speech and our actions, what we say about we will do it and how we act, do we give an impression of a God whose every word can be trusted? Do we give an impression of a God who says what he means? An impression of a God who will never let people down? That's an incredible challenge, isn't it? How do we represent God? How do we represent God in our speech with respect to ourselves? And yet, one of the ways we can meet this challenge is in our consistency, by looking forward to the Lord's return. And living in light of that return, what we say is what we do. We don't need to promise this or swear or that on that. What we say is what we do. That our speech with respect to ourselves, our speech with respect to our actions is consistent. as we finish, and as we look at these verses, I think we see, don't we, that James is entirely right in saying that a life of patience is shown in our speech. And actually, when we hear it described, when he explains it to us, it's such an attractive picture. Speaking well of others, speaking truthfully about God, speaking honestly about ourselves. Even in the most difficult of times, perhaps especially in times of suffering, at all times, maintaining this consistent speech. And how are we to do this? Well, we do this, James says, again and again, by looking forward, by remembering the truth of the gospel, by looking forward towards that great concluding act of the gospel, that Christ will come again. The Lord is coming. The Lord is working towards that end, that there will be a judgment. And yet if we accept what Christ has done for us, if we trust in Him, and if we trust in His death in our place, we can look forward to that return, knowing that we have nothing there to fear. And that is the key to what James writes. This speaking is only possible looking forward to the Lord's return, and we can only look forward to that return if we trust in Jesus here and now. If we trust that when Jesus came to earth, He died in our place, and He can take away our sin if we put aside all our own attempts to try and prove ourselves. If that is not a belief or a trust you have, if that is not a decision you have made, well, there is no greater need in your life. If this patient speech and way of life sounds attractive, and that is because it is modeled on Jesus Himself, and it is also only possible through Jesus. It is only possible if we've trusted in Jesus to keep looking forward. And as we have trusted in Jesus, we're called again and again to keep looking forward, to keep remembering, as Martin Luther said, to have this day and that day as the 2 days in our calendar. To live patiently now in this day and demonstrate that in our speech about others, our speech about God, or our speech about ourselves, as we look forward and live patiently in light of His return, that certain hope that the Lord will come again. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of James. We thank You for that reminder to look forward, Lord, to be excited about the return of Christ. Excited if we have put our trust in You in this life, that will be the accumulation and the perfection of everything that we are looking towards. Lord, we pray that You'll help us to remember that as we look forward to that, that affects how we live in this day. We pray that we will live these patient lives that James is teaching us about, that we will demonstrate this patience in our speech, that our speech will be a reflection and revelation of our attitudes, that we will speak well about others, that we will speak well about You, and that we will speak consistently in ourselves, that we will be truthful people. And pray that as James reminds us, we will not be double-minded or unstable, that we will be people who are consistently glorifying You. Pray that this will be a great example to those around us, a great witness to those around us who do not know You, that it will cause them to ask questions. And as we give the answers, then that will point them towards You, and that You might receive all the glory. Lord, we ask all this in Your name. We pray that as we go away from here this evening and start a new week, that You will help us to recall what it is that You've taught us. Help us to put that into practice. Help us, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, to keep on looking forward and living in light of Your return. Amen.